Let's take our Bibles together and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, in the introductory chapters of our entire Bible. While you're finding Genesis 3, I'd like to pray for us briefly. Our Father, we come to you now in great dependence, great need. We have need of the Spirit's work to illumine the Word of God to us, to soften our hearts, to receive, to grow, and to learn, and to be transformed. We have need of the power of the Spirit to enable us to clearly understand and apply what we learn. And so we ask you to do that in these moments. Sharpen our minds to hear, comprehend, grow, be changed by, transformed by the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. You have not left us to doubt or to wonder or to guess as to your requirements of your people. You have given them to us with great clarity, great repetition, so that we so joyfully have a way to return love to you. And we return love to you through our obedience. And we pray that that would be the case in our little church, Lord, and that you would help us toward that end this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me tell you the story of two different wives. They have a lot in common. They both attended the same church. Both had been married for a couple of decades or so. They both had a house full of children. They were both busy in the lives of their family and the life of the church. Both of them loved their husbands. Both of them were genuinely thankful for their husbands. Outwardly, they were very similar. Both had made a profession of faith in Christ. Both were well-liked and loved by many. Both read their Bibles. Both prayed. But inwardly, they were very different. The first wife had a strong and aggressive spirit, which she very carefully kept hidden from everyone except for her husband. Inwardly, she's conflicted, even defiant, often irritated or angry with those around her. Inwardly critical, finding it very difficult to extend grace to others in the recesses of her own heart. And over the course of time, her husband learned what to do. He learned that his mission was to learn to live with her critical nature. He had gotten used to the fact that she was going to correct him or criticize him as a matter of routine. It was going to be a daily occurrence, multiple times, every day. He just figured it was part of being married, and he kind of gave into it. Generally, this wife was pretty unaware of her own sinful tendencies and didn't do much to really try to mitigate those. The second wife, outwardly very similar, but inwardly very different. For her, she had a deep sense of her own sin, not in the sense of constant self-condemnation, but in the sense of knowing without a shadow of a doubt that she needed to walk in the Spirit every day. She knew her own tendencies, that she needed grace every day to submit herself to her Lord and Savior, not just in a show of being a godly woman, but in inward, genuine, delighting in the Lord by having the heart of a saved, purchased, redeemed, thankful, grateful servant of God. She was extremely aware of her own desire to criticize, to critique, to be dissatisfied with her husband. And for her, this was anathema. It was a curse. She wanted no part of it. Early in her marriage, for a number of years, she had gone the way of most women and was constantly argumentative and challenging to her husband. But by God's providence, she entered into a discipleship relationship with an older woman in the church. And this older woman insisted that she break this habit. Her mentor had really gone after her heart and helped her discover she was worshiping at the idols of perfectionism, the idols of control, and that her husband was the means by which she was worshiping these idols. That she would insist that he be perfect, insist to control him. But once she began truly understanding her own sinful tendencies and making it her life's focus to defeat them, her walk with the Lord took on a sweetness she had never known before, and her marriage took on a sweetness she had never known before. And I want you to remember these two wives. I'll come back to them later. Earlier this spring at one of our Women of Grace luncheons, I addressed a topic I had called Womanly Wisdom, Going from Girlishness to Godliness, and I thought it would be kind of a one-shot deal, but the response and feedback I received was quite overwhelming. And so partly because of that, I decided to include much of that information to our entire church here in our Christ-Honoring Family series. And so as we did with husbands last week, today is Wives' Day. And in the same fashion, my effort is to be what I'm calling starkly biblical, just streamlined biblical. So we're going to do, as we did with the husbands, we're going to do the don'ts and the do's of an excellent wife. And you recall Proverbs 31:10 points out, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above pearls. But I need to work our way towards this. Before I get to the list of don'ts and do's, let me preface these two messages, one this morning, one tonight, by saying that while we'll talk about the submission of a godly wife to her husband, most definitely we'll talk about that, everything this morning and everything tonight all together constitutes the working out and manifestation of godliness and submission. And let me illustrate this in a wholly, totally different realm. When we study theology, theology proper in particular, the study of God, God Himself, some theologians define the holiness of God, as we just sang about, as simply one of the attributes of God, that God is holy. He is also kind. He is also gracious. He is also loving. He is also wrathful. I believe actually it's more proper to define the holiness of God as the sum total of all that God is. That all of His attributes put together, all that God is, and we can't even comprehend that, obviously, equals holiness. And in the same way, because the submission of a godly wife to her husband is so emphasized in the New Testament teaching concerning marriage, I believe it's appropriate to think of submission more in terms of the sum total of a godliness, the godliness of a wife who's following Christ. In other words, a woman who is committed to the Lord, to obeying all the commands in the New Testament which define a godly wife, that all those commands put together equals submission, the manifestation of submission to her husband through submission to Christ. This is the spirit of Ephesians 5:24, that wives ought to submit to their husbands in everything, not just everything that their husbands ask of them, but in everything which defines a godly wife, everything. So I want to say that up front. Now, I have bad news and good news. In this message, we're going to deal with the don'ts. That's the bad news, kind of negative. The good news is I only have one of them. There's just one don't. But the bad news is it's a biggie, and it's a big one. And it is one that, in my observation as a pastor, is an epidemic, not only in society as a whole, but in modern evangelicalism. It is an absolute epidemic in the church. We'll get to that don't in a minute, but first, to help us understand why that don't is there, I want to review once again, we've done this in one or two other messages, the effect of sin's curse on women in the fallen world. To defeat this effect, you have to face it, you have to accept it, you have to look it straight in the eye. It's not easy, but if you know your enemy, then the enemy can be defeated. So first, let's just look briefly at the effect of sin's curse on a woman in the fallen world. And in effect, in a word, that effect is contentiousness. Contentiousness. Quarrelsomeness. A tendency to be combative and to usurp authority by any means necessary, whether it's overt and obvious or covert and manipulatively. So to help us understand this, we get this doctrine from Genesis 3, verse 16. Genesis 3, mankind has sinned And God is now pronouncing the curse of sin. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The effect of sin's curse hits primarily in the home. It hits the home. She bears children with pain, not just physical pain, but the pain of raising rebellious sinners. That only one woman in all of history has ever given birth to a sinless person, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. That little child that is so precious and you delight in and just seems so innocent, that a few years down the road will just make you just so angry and irritated, and you can't even believe how deceptive and how much a three-year-old can lie and do it well. Now, not only will she bear children in pain, but she will be contentious with her husband, which is generalized overall to interacting with anybody in authority and with people in general if it's left completely unchecked. Now, I'll tell you this. Historically, a lot of ink and probably quite a bit of blood has been spilled over the interpretation of your desire will be for your husband. And I could spend all afternoon here trying to go through an interpretation of that. I don't have the time to do a full defense of this phrase as being part of the curse, but just very briefly, many scholars believe that this is a blessing to make the curse easier to bear, that a woman will naturally have great unfettered sexual desire for her husband to help mitigate the curse. Nothing in the text indicates this whatsoever. Others take a more spiritualized approach, that a woman will have a natural desire to submit to her husband. This will be normal and natural. That's not the case here. This is part of a curse. Still others say that now submission to your husband is part of the curse, that submission is a result of sin. No, Eve was made for Adam, and the New Testament never ever characterizes God and God's intended roles for husbands and wives as part of the curse. Now, the key is the preposition translated here, for. Your desire will be for your husband. This is a preposition which in Hebrew is usually actually translated to, but it can also be translated against. Against. In fact, the English Standard Version translates this, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, contrary to him. There's a contrariness, a contentiousness of spirit. By the way, if you're a very, very quiet person, naturally, contentiousness can still exist in you because it's a heart attitude. It's not what happens on the outside, it's what happens on the inside. And so the inward effect of the curse of sin in women can be characterized as contentiousness. Now, to be clear, I pointed this out last week, men certainly have their personalized effects as well. We see that in the end of verse 16, he will rule over you. The effect of sin in men is a tendency to be domineering and abusive and harsh and difficult. That's what men have to deal with. Okay, now we've established this effect of sin. We can understand this. Now we can do a survey. And what we're going to do is do a survey of some of the wisdom in Scripture that's given to the true worshiper of God here in the church age, the follower of Christ, to mitigate, to defeat contentiousness. So here's our one don't. It's easy to remember. Here's the one don't. Don't argue with your husband. Don't argue with your husband. This will bring peace to you inwardly. It will bring peace to your home. Don't argue with your husband. Now, Scripture has much to say about this, mostly in Proverbs. And let me say this as well. I want to make a very important distinction. This is very important for you to hear. Proverbs is general wisdom to the faithful Jew in Israel concerning how to live out the law of God. Generally speaking, Proverbs speaks of the one who does not desire to obey God as a fool, and the one who does desire to obey God as the righteous. And four times in Proverbs, as we'll see, the writer speaks of a contentious woman or a quarrelsome woman. But I don't want you to take that as some sort of helpless label that defines a woman completely at all. from a New Testament, New Covenant perspective and applicational standpoints, better to see these instructions the same way you see any other instruction toward holiness in Scripture, that you're to put off the old man and not act like you did prior to salvation and put on the new man. And this is how Paul explains it in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." In other words, ladies, under the banner of the new covenant, under the banner of Christ, you can read the warnings, the admonitions of Proverbs without feeling like you were defined by contentiousness, even if you struggle with it. As a Christian, you only have one definition: I am in Christ. That's the definition of who you are. So rather than focusing on some overly broad sense of condemnation, just let the exhortations today concerning don't argue with your husband simply be instructive and a great and radical move toward holiness and Christ-likeness. That being said, as I mentioned a moment ago, I do believe that contentiousness and even flat-out reviling by wives toward their husbands is at an epidemic level in modern evangelicalism today. Feminism has so infiltrated the church that while many Christian women claim a belief in submission to their husbands, there's a tendency to primarily think about the limitations of submission rather than the great blessing that you can be to your husband, the wide, glorious possibilities of what it means to be a wife. Over several decades, I've counseled many, many couples, and even in the church, generally speaking, many wives have normalized reviling and contentiousness in the name of, well, I'm just expressing my feelings, or I'm just telling the truth, or I'm just being who I am, or I'm just being real. And so this leaves their husbands cornered with really no good options except to sit and take a verbal haranguing until she runs out of fuel, or to respond sinfully by overwhelming her with some sort of intimidation just to get her to stop. And as we said last week, neither one of those are good options. Instead, primarily from Proverbs, I'd like to show you 8 spiritual tools to stop arguing with your husband or to defeat a spirit of contentiousness. I want to put positive tools in your hands from the Word of God. These are the ways to alleviate the effect of the curse by the power of the Holy Spirit who enables you to do so. Now, I want to be clear up front. To stop arguing is not the absence of disagreement. Disagreements are simple to define. A disagreement is merely the discovery of a different perspective and working together through those. But arguments happen in 2 realms in the world. In the first realm, the realm of people equal in authority. That when 2 people equal in authority have a disagreement and both choose to fight for their way or for their opinion, an argument may ensue. This can be chaotic, it can be painful, and so Christian principles of deference and love, and considering the other is more important than myself, those principles must reign. And the other realm is when 2 people, when one is over authority, in authority over the other, rather, discover a difference of perspectives. And the one under authority fights for his or her way or opinion, not in respectful discussion, but in disrespectful refusal to disengage. That's an argument. Keep those 2 realms in mind. Those are going to become very important a little bit later. Now, we're going to be looking at quite a few scriptures. I have a lot of ground to cover. I think it'd be easier for you to just make note of some references if that's easier for you, because we'll be in a lot of different places, primarily in Proverbs. But I'm going to begin. Our first tool, and we'll just give each of them a 1-word name. First tool is moderation. Moderation. And we find this principle, this tool to stop arguing with your husbands in Proverbs 9, verse 13. Proverbs 9:13 says this: "The woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity and does not know anything. A woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity and does not know anything. That's the Legacy Standard Bible. The English Standard Version personifies foolishness as a woman, as opposed, in opposition to the woman who is called wisdom. The ESV says in Proverbs 9:13, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. So there's a lesson for us here, because it helps us define what is boisterous. What does that mean? Boisterous, the woman of foolishness is boisterous, means to be loud at the wrong time and in the wrong situation. It is to be overly simple by being dominating without discerning the appropriateness or the inappropriateness of timing and situation. So when you think of the word moderation, I want you to think like a moderator in a debate. A moderator in a debate is the person who manages the conflict between two opposing points of view. To use moderation is to be the arbiter or the umpire or the referee between perhaps what you feel like doing and what you ought to be doing. Now, what does this have to do with contentiousness? The unmoderated woman who is boisterous and loud at the wrong times generally uses that tendency to control a social situation, to walk into a room and immediately take charge, to be the center of attention, to make sure all eyes are on her. And so moderation thinks of others, thinks about the right timing. How do you apply moderation to your marriage, to your interaction with your husband? You apply moderation by not overwhelming him with words. And we'll get into some details about that a little bit later. Here's a second tool. Second tool to defeat contentiousness: self-adjustment. Self-adjustment. If you put a hyphen in there, it makes it one word. So we'll call it self-adjustment. And I would be clear, this is self-adjustment, not everyone else's adjustment. Proverbs 11:22 is where we find this principle. Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who turns away from discretion. This is a clear picture, and you can picture it in your mind. You can't get that picture out of your mind. You have this dirty, smelly pig with a big old gold ring in his nose. And it just is silly. So what does this mean? So is a beautiful woman who turns away from discretion. Discretion is a Hebrew word that's actually often translated taste, meaning perception, like a good cook tasting, perceiving as she cooks. It can also mean to bring order to something, that you perceive something is not right, and so you make a change to bring order to it. And so this proverb is lamenting this beautiful woman, this attractive woman who lacks perception, lacks order, lacks propriety. And the exaggerated word picture makes this very memorable, that a dirty, muddy pig, but with this beautiful golden ring in his nose for decoration, is worthless, it's pointless. Self-adjustment asks the question, how do I need to adjust? How do I need to bring taste, bring order to this situation, to this person, to my husband, in order to not be contentious, in order to perhaps avoid an unnecessary conflict? Or it may be this question: how can I perceive the situation with wisdom and maturity to respond in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Rather than the usual, I feel an emotion, it's unpleasant, and so 0.2 seconds later, I'm going to say whatever I'm feeling at that moment. Discretion, taste, perception means taking time, means taking prayer, means taking time for reflection. Having taste or perception might mean having to be the one with the self-discipline to slow down, to be the voice of the humble person in the development of a potential conflict or a disagreement, to say, I need to pray through this. I need to think about what comes out of my mouth before it comes out. Here's a third tool. We'll call this one construction. Construction. And I say construction as opposed to destruction, based on the admonition found in Proverbs 14:1. Proverbs 14:1 says this, "The wise woman builds her house," construction, "but the woman of folly tears it down with her own hands." The wise woman builds her house, but the woman of folly tears it down with her own hands. It's been well said by many that when Solomon here writes that the woman of folly tears down her house, her family, with her own hands, this is really a way of saying that the woman of folly tears down her house with her own tongue, with how she speaks. This is a woman who is destructive in the home because she's domineering. Remember the sin's curse for control, for contrariness. This is a woman who sends the clear message that if, as the saying goes, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody going to be happy. In other words, the woman who emotionally punishes everyone around her when something's not going her way, and she has a husband who's learned to just try to hide, who's learned to just try to be invisible, to be in his lazy boy chair and just try to sink into it, to go out to the garage and just pray that the power tools drown out what his wife's yelling at him. She may be overtly trying to maintain control of the family, maintain control of her husband. I have personally overheard one Christian woman telling another who is about to get married, make sure you get him under control immediately. That's a woman who's going to tear her house apart. Instead of destruction, there is construction. The building up of safety and routine and warmth and hospitality. In fact, for a wife, the number one priority you have in all of life is the construction of a home environment that's a safe place for your husband, for your children, a peaceful home, a home without contention, a home without strife. Now, I think there's a question that may be going through some of your minds. I'm just going to ask it. Why is this peace, in large part, the wife's job? Why do we seem to be putting so much responsibility on the wife? I'm going to get more into this in a moment. But suffice to say that in Scripture, the warnings to wives concerning the peace of the home far outnumber the warnings to husbands in Scripture. If a woman is truly contentious, in reality, there's very little that a husband can do about it. There's not much you can do. Because if you attempt to confront it and stand up to her, most of the time that just results in escalating the contentiousness. And after a while, a man will either respond sinfully by being aggressive and difficult and even violent, or he'll respond sinfully by saying, you know what, I give up, another 30, 35 years, I'll be dead, I'm just going to wait until that moment. Both are sinful, both are wrong. And attempts at peace at all costs just to quietly endure, all that does is make it worse. One Christian wife and author, married nearly five decades, she writes this, and this first sentence is in all caps, "Don't fight your husband. When you do, you become a quarrelsome and contentious wife who tears her home down, as Proverbs warns men about. God didn't create you to control and change him. He created you to love, obey, and please him with a meek and quiet spirit. You can do this because the Holy Spirit lives within you." Now, this is very similar, but I want to make a distinction here. Here's a fourth tool, and that is the tool of blessing, of blessing. Now, we're going to go underwater for a while before we come up and take a breath called blessing. It'll take us a little bit to get there, but we will. Proverbs has a number of admonitions concerning the contentious woman, the quarrelsome woman. Proverbs 27:15-16. 27:15-16 says, "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand." And again, I'm going to be going quickly through a lot of scriptures. English Standard Version, rather than contentious woman, says a quarrelsome woman. Interchangeable words. The Hebrew word means to cause strife, to scold, to be contentious, to nag, to be heated or violent in your disagreement. There's no love. There's only frustration. There's unmet expectations. This is often accompanied by and defined by a torrent of words that can go hours or even days. Similarly, Proverbs 19:13, "The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." This describes a woman who's constantly angry, constantly critical, based on an unfettered and uncontrolled yearning to have her way, to change her husband by sheer force of countless, endless words, that maybe if I criticize this 5,000 times, he will finally change. And so this constant dripping like a steady rain in Proverbs 27, 15, and 16, and in 19, 13, this has the idea of continuous emotional torture. Now, you might say, and with a degree of truth, but men can be argumentative and difficult too, and this is true. But we're not talking about two people with equal authority. Both Old Testament and New Testament, the husband is the head of the home. Here's why there are so many admonitions given to the wife. In reality, we want to make certain to be clear about this, a submissive wife most definitely has the right and the freedom to express her opinions, to express her viewpoints. That is not in question. That needs to happen. But when doing so is in the form of constant nagging, what is nagging? Nagging is a flood of words to overwhelm and disintegrate a human being. And in a refusal to go along with the direction that he's requesting, or a refusal to simply stop when he asks her to, now this becomes an act of rebellion against God. This is an attempt to control her husband, control the situation, or to put it, as one author put it, to take the place of the Holy Spirit in her husband's life. Argumentativeness, to a great degree, revolves around the concept of authority. When your child does something and you give a command, you say, "Child, you need to do this," and the child talks back and argues, that is a problem. Why? Because of authority. When an employer asks an employee to do something and there's attitude and rebellion, that is a problem because of authority. And for the same reason, when a wife is quarrelsome and contentious, that's a problem because of authority. When there's a disagreement and a husband says, in order to try to end the problem, "Look, this is what we're going to do," that in fact is not only is his right, it's his duty. It's what he's called to do. And if he's wrong, that's the Lord's business. And you ladies, you can just sit back and just watch the fireworks as the Lord takes your husband apart at the seams. And he's capable of doing that, and he doesn't need your help. Why did God rebuke Adam so severely when he took the fruit that Eve gave him? God rebuked Adam because he submitted to his wife. God said in Genesis 3:17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree about which I commanded you." And then God gives the curse of death and pain that Adam will experience. And ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since sin entered the world, many women have learned that this contentiousness is actually a very effective tool to get their way. It's now considered normal in our culture. And this is considered normal for several reasons. It's effective for several reasons. It may play into a man's sinful tendency to be passive. Men, at our core, generally speaking, we just want peace. And so if a wife is a little bit pushy and a little bit contentious, sometimes it's easier to say, "You know what, I'm just going to go along with this." Or it may play on his sense of chivalry that he can't really force her to stop being contentious. And we said this last week, a husband is never, ever called to try to force submission on his wife, but neither is he called to submit to her just to keep the peace. And as a matter of fact, to help men not sinfully overreact to contentiousness, in Proverbs, there are three "it is better" proverbs concerning the woman in this sinful pattern or habit. Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Proverbs 21:19, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." A vexing woman is one who's constantly irritated. Everything bothers her, never satisfied. Everyone walks on eggshells, as we like to say. And then again in Proverbs 25:24, "It is better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, I want to be very clear about this. This is not just a, "Well, dude, too bad you made a bad choice of a wife" set of verses. That's not what this is. That doesn't do any good. Very few men marry a woman knowing she's difficult and argumentative. No, this is wisdom for the man. That given the choice of being lambasted verbally for hours at a time, it's better to remove yourself, to go to the rooftop shelter that so many ancient Near Eastern houses had, or to go out into the wilderness until the storm passes. Look, it's better to grab your sleeping bag and go sleep under a tree than to let this keep going. And here's the logic. God created men to function optimally in marriage when they're respected and treated with honor. That's how we're made. A man's sin nature makes him desperately want to stop an incident of extreme disrespect. This is why 12-year-old boys on the schoolyard, one insults another one, and pretty soon their fists are flying because we're built to not be disrespected. And so when a man's sin nature wants him to stop an incident of disrespect, it can become abusive, it can become violent. And so Proverbs, three times over, gives the way out. It's not ideal, but it's better than the alternatives of either passively just being roasted verbally or sinfully lashing out. Instead, men are told, remove yourself from the situation. And at the very least, a wise woman who knows she's been contentious will at least see the wisdom in this temporary distance. I'm very concerned about so much Christian conflict resolution material because almost never does it address the issue of authority. It doesn't address the issue of the head of the home being the husband. Much of that material is egalitarian in nature, as if there's a dispute between two people in an equal position. Egalitarianism says that husbands and wives have equal in all things and that submission and headship are irrelevant. But if you truly believe the commands of Scripture concerning a wife to respect your husband, to submit to your husband in everything, then ladies, you have a responsibility, and that responsibility can be summed up in two words: just stop. Just stop. Yes, you can confront sin in your husband. You cannot confront, "You didn't give me my way." Things like your tone of voice, using statements of guilt, global statements of reviling, attempts to make certain that your husband feels lowly and unworthy and unable to please you. None of these are godly, and none of them ever help. Not one husband in history has ever said, "Sweetie, I just wanted to let you know that the sinful verbal haranguing you've been giving me for the last 72 hours, it finally broke through, and I have repented, and I'm so thankful for the way that you've replaced the Holy Spirit in such great fashion." Really great. Nobody's ever said that. It doesn't work. Now, you might be saying, and rightly so, "Listen, my husband can be a terrible person. I feel like I have to defend myself. I have to defend my corner." Agreed. And here's how you do it. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. As I've worked with many couples, and I'm married as well, and we have to deal with these things, there's something that everybody tends to do. Everybody tends to think that when your spouse sins against you, that's when it all started. And nobody considers, what did I say for the 5 minutes or the 5 hours before that? Many years ago, some of you remember this, First Lady Nancy Reagan initiated the Just Say No to Drugs program. Ladies, I would urge you to initiate the Just Say Yes to Your Husband program. I challenge you to try Just Say Yes to Your Husband, even 10 times in a row, to validate, to listen to what he's saying. If your husband is not being nice, if he's not being kind, a soft answer turns away wrath. Go closer to him, not farther. If you truly want to get a handle on this, not only do you watch yourself, but I would urge you to commit to receiving feedback from your husband as well, because he's the one who knows you the best. So what does that mean? Okay, we've gone underwater for a while now. Now we can come up for air. It means defeating contentiousness by using words that are a blessing, Words that are a blessing, and listen carefully, regardless of what anyone else says, regardless of what your husband says. That's irrelevant what other people say. Colossians 4:6, very familiar to us. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. This implies a plan. It implies care. It implies, by the way, not worrying about what others are saying. I've heard many women complain that their husbands are difficult and verbally harsh with them, and certainly those men need to deal with that, and I'm not afraid to do that. Yesterday at our women's luncheon, men, just so you know, I made an offer to every married woman in our church that if you as a husband are unrepentantly, consistently, daily harsh with them, to come tell the elders, and we're going to come visit you so that your wives don't feel alone. And so, yes, men have to deal with that. But if a wife will take these admonitions with great, fearful care and seriousness, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that your husband, in most cases, is actually softer and kinder than you realized. Why is that? Because a respected man is a reasonable man. Ask any man around you and he'll confirm that. A respected man, generally speaking, becomes a reasonable man. So are your words a blessing? Or does your husband wish he had a room on the roof to run to? Does he wish there was a desert he could wander to? Does he keep a backpack filled with overnight things for those moments he can't take it anymore? Rather than listen to the endless torrent of critical words. It's an author I appreciate much of what she's done, a Christian author named Erin Davis, and she gives a challenge to wives to stop saying anything negative or cuttingly disrespectful to or about their husbands for 30 days. Here's her rationale. She says that the wife is in a very powerful position because she's the one that her husband loves and cares about more than anybody on earth. And so she has great power to either deflate and discourage her husband or to encourage him. And she writes this. She writes that a man, quote, needs you to demonstrate your respect for him regardless of whether he's meeting your expectations at the moment. Be a blessing. Here's a fifth tool to defeat contentiousness, to not argue with your husband. We'll call this one preparation. Preparation. There are times to say difficult things. There are times to confront a brother in Christ as sister to brother. The brother happens to be your husband. There are times to do that. But how do you avoid doing so sinfully? To avoid sinful confrontation, we would look to the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31:26 says, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. There's a deliberateness to this. She opens her mouth with wisdom. You can almost see that it's slow. She's like going, like, I'm being careful. This is not a spontaneous saying what comes to her mind at that moment. It's planned. And you know this, that the motive, the instruction of loving kindness, the motive is love. The motive is not, I'm sick and tired of dealing with this. The motive is not, you're irritating me. The motive is not, I'm really just tired of dealing with you. I had one husband in a counseling session turn to his wife who had just finished exhausting both of us with her list of complaints about him. And he just said, you know, maybe you'll get lucky and I'll die of a heart attack soon. You won't have to deal with all of this. And he was deadly serious. So how do you do this? How do you prepare? Let me give you three little tips. Three tips for preparing. If you're confronting something every single day or in groups of 10 and 20 topics at one shot, you probably won't get the outcome you're hoping for. Instead, what you're going to build is you're going to teach him to avoid you whenever possible. You're not building closeness with your husband. So tip number one is be judicious in quantity. Tip number two, it's not your job to perfect your husband. It's not your job to perfect your husband. You don't have to do that. I've spoken to many older Christian women who wish in retrospect that they had spent less time correcting their husbands and more time just loving them and serving them. And the third tip, if your motive is not love, don't correct. Did you catch that? If your motive is not love, don't correct. The book of Ephesians, Paul tells us, telling the truth in what? In love. If your motive is, I'm just sick of dealing with this, then don't correct it. Let me give you the difference. One wife says to her husband, I'm sick and tired of you leaving your dirty clothes all over the bedroom. Can't you see how hard I work? And yet, as usual, you have to be inconsiderate and think only of yourself. And you ask a lot of men about that. They were saying, I was just coming to get a glass of milk. That's all I was doing. Right there in that one phrase, we have first reviling, that is the global cutting down of a person's worth. We have nagging, the irritated repetition of what you want for yourself. And third, we have the use of guilt as a manipulative motivator. That's just in one phrase. Instead, in a planned and fairly rare time together, maybe something like this is better. Honey, I know it seems easier to leave your clothes wherever you want, but maybe you could think about the fact that that makes a lot of work for me. I understand that you need to just move on from work and just get into a home environment. Is there a better system we could use to make it easier for you? I know you love me. One way you could show that love is for us to figure this out. It would really mean a lot to me. Do you see the difference? It's a world of difference. That's preparation. Here's a sixth tool, and this is really more of an internal attitude, but it's a tool nonetheless. The sixth tool we'll say is brokenness. Brokenness. I want to read a very familiar set of admonitions to you. We don't have time to do a full explanation. You don't have to turn there, because tonight, in fact, we're going to be in this text in detail. But Titus 2, 4, and 5 says, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be slandered. This is an easy to understand list of what a young woman, meaning a woman with children at home, is to be about. This is a Christian woman. Love your husband. Love your children. Be sensible, means self-controlled. Be pure. Be busy at home. Be kind. Be submissive to your husband. Why? So that the word of God isn't slandered, isn't reviled, isn't insulted. According to the gospel, you're a changed woman who loves your Savior. But if you don't obey, it renders the gospel appearing to be powerless and non-transformative. But I just want to make one point from that passage right now. And I'd like to leverage, if you'd let me, just a little bit of gray hair and experience here. Remember the two types of wives that I said are in the church? The first type, the outwardly obedient but inwardly resistant one. The one who reads these commands and internally is trying to figure out how to obey the letter of the law, or perhaps worse, saying, well, that's just cultural. We know better now. If you resist in your heart these commands, you haven't really been broken. If you're making excuses or reasoning why you cannot do these things, then there's not a brokenness. Brokenness says that you love and cherish, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You cherish the fact that God has graciously shown you in detail how you might return that love to him. That in Christ you've been given salvation, and your loving response is obedience. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no special circumstances, just loving obedience. Listen, a woman who takes these admonitions as her life's purpose, you'll rid your home of contentions, you'll rid your own heart of contentions, and you'll bring peace. Here's a seventh tool to defeat contentiousness. And this word is quietness, quietness. I've taught extensively on this passage in the past, so I won't spend much time on it. But 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, in the context of the church, says, a woman must learn in quietness in all submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, a man but to remain quiet. Speaking to women in the church doesn't literally mean not saying a word. What this is speaking of is, listen carefully, an attitude of the heart having to do with the peaceful acceptance of authority. The peaceful acceptance of authority, which, by the way, in the context of learning quietly in the church, that's the expectation for men as well, to learn without dissension, to learn without being difficult, to learn without being challenging. But here for women, remembering the core issue of contentiousness, the attitude is that of peaceful acceptance of authority. Now, how can you have peaceful acceptance of authority? There's only one way. The only way to have peaceful acceptance of authority is to trust that that authority is also under authority under God. The Apostle Paul tells masters to treat their slaves well, for they have a master who is in heaven. So is this attitude of quietness, the attitude of the heart that you're cultivating purposefully, not of being silent literally, but of being accepting of authority without constantly questioning in your heart? Here's an eighth tool: respect. Respect. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 4, I'll just read it to you. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Verse 2, again, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. The English Standard Version translates that, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. But listen to the key phrases. Let me just tell them to you. One, without a word, pure conduct with fear or respect, lowly and quiet spirit. Now we've been through what Proverbs says about the contentious woman. You can hear the opposite in the contentious woman. Rather than one without a word, the contentious woman, the Proverbs, is full of words. Rather than pure conduct with fear or respect, the contentious woman is disrespectful and impure. And rather than a lowly and quiet spirit, the contentious woman is harsh and noisy and arrogant. I've heard this a number of times. Well, as soon as he starts being more loving, I'll start being more respectful. Well, that's a bottomless pit of despair right there. There's a problem with this, because there's no measure for when he's done enough. There's no gas tank that goes, oh, it's full, I have enough love now, I can now start being respected or being respectful. The other problem with this completely focuses on your husband instead of focusing on God. God's given you commands to obey to his glory, and out of deep abiding gratitude and love toward God. You want to make this easy on yourself, I would urge you ladies to take what I call the without a word challenge. The without a word challenge. I'll define that here in a moment. Interestingly, almost every man I've ever talked to about this highly values this, that for men, given the choice, they would rather see respect, which is highly related to love for men, they would rather see respect demonstrated than spoken. In other words, if you tell a man, I respect you, what most men think is, okay, but the proof's in the pudding. How do you act towards me? If you show him I respect you, that's believable. That's very impactful. Let me actually use an illustration to define a without a word challenge. When I was in seminary, I had a long conversation with a godly friend. He told me of a couple he had counseled. And in this couple, the wife had actually become very convicted of years of being contentious and quarrelsome. And she realized this was a deeply embedded pattern in her own marriage of being disrespectful, harsh, difficult. So she committed to make a radical change. Well, the problem was she said it with words and the husband didn't believe her because it had gone on for so long. And in fact, he didn't respond graciously. He responded sinfully. After years of this great difficulty and now seeing his wife make this commitment, he actually responded with harsh sinfulness of his own. He kept testing her wrongly to see if she really meant it. He was harsh. He was abrasive with her. He was embittered against her, as Colossians 3:19 commands us not to do. But she stuck to her guns. She stopped using guilt to manipulate his emotions. She stopped berating him and telling him, "I wish you were like so-and-so who's so godly." She stopped pushing back on his requests and trying to get her way on everything. It took 3 years. But her husband finally sat down with her and said, I give up. This is real. And he repented to her of having just been completely difficult for the past 3 years. They came back and met with my friend again, and he asked what made the difference. And he said, it's simple. She stopped using words to try to make me do what she wanted, and she stuck to it. She kept just treating me like the most important person in her life. That's the without a word challenge. And you say, I don't think that will work. I'm not talking about whether it works or not. Remember the name of this series, The Christ-Honoring Family? You take the without a word challenge because Christ commands it. Whether it works or not is irrelevant. That's up to the Lord and your husband. One veteran Christian wife writes, quote, "Fighting and arguing with your husband will never improve your marriage. Your husband will either fight back, withdraw, or become mean. Stop fighting him. Let him be right and have the last word. This will bring peace to your marriage." You remember the excellent wife of Proverbs 31, the one whose worth is far above pearls. She's the wife who opens her mouth with wisdom. How does the author of this poem interpret the life of this woman, which includes the very careful use of her tongue? The author says, "A woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised." So why should you take this admonition, don't argue with your husband? Not to make your marriage better, not to be happier, not to feel better. Those things may happen. But you should take this admonition, don't argue with your husband, because of your love for Christ, because of your honor and glory toward Christ, so that the word of God may not be reviled, so that the gospel is shown to be transformative, and so that the power of the cross is demonstrated even wordlessly in your life as a reflection of his grace. Tonight we'll go through the do's of the excellent wife as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have dealt with some very, very practical, very down-to-earth, very earthy daily living issues. And those are important, and you've given them to us, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for the incredible clarity of guidance that you've given us in Scripture, not just lofty concepts of glorious heavenly things, but the day-to-day earthy, how do I deal with the people around me? How do I deal with my own sin? How do I deal with pain and trial? You've given us so much help in order to transform us into the image of your Son. But now, Lord, we look heavenward. We look to lofty things. We look to our dear Savior who brought with him one thing from earth, the scars on his wrists, the hole in his side, the nail impressions on his feet. For that glorious and yet horrible time in which our Savior so graciously and kindly offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against us. And so we elevate our thinking now, Lord, toward the Lord's table. We ask you for wives and husbands, fathers and mothers, that we would operate in our families to the glory of Christ because of what he has done on the cross. Tenderize our hearts right now, Lord, as we approach with great sanctity and with great fear and trembling and with great joy and great humility the table of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.